Turn with me, please, in the Word of God to Paul's letter to the Hebrews and to chapter 12 and to the second verse. And it really is to the end of that second verse that I draw your attention. Paul says in verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And it is that expression, endured the cross, despising the shame, to which I would draw your attention this Sabbath morning. Despising the shame. This is one of those unutterable things in God's Word. Unutterable because it surpasses human thought, and it defies the power of language. For not one of us here this morning knows the unspeakable agony which the Savior endured. Not one of us here have ever fully comprehended the love of Christ, for Paul tells us that we might know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. These words before us this morning are vast, they are boundless, they are beyond our capabilities to fathom their depths. The hymn writer Wesley puts it like this, "O love, thou bottomless abyss, thee to perfection, who can know?" Before ever we can get a right idea of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must understand something of his previous glory in the heights of majesty, and then his incarnation upon earth in all its depths of shame. We must consider that there was a time when he sat enthroned in the highest heaven. He was very God of very God, the eternally begotten of the Father, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. By him were the heavens made and all the host thereof. By his word he hung the earth upon nothing. It was his own almighty arm which upheld the stars in their farthest galaxies. The praises of angels and of archangels and of cherubim and of seraphim perpetually surrounded his throne. The full chorus of the hallelujahs of the universe unceasingly flowed to the foot of his throne. He reigns supreme above all his creatures, God over all, blessed forever. Who amongst us can tell the heights of glory that belong to the Savior? And who amongst us can measure the depths to which he descended when he came, born of the Virgin, to redeem our souls from sin? For him to take flesh, for him to become a man of sorrows, and to suffer such unparalleled agony, to endure, as he did, a death of shame and a death in which he was deserted by his heavenly Father. My friends, this morning we are confronted with infinite heights and with infinite depths. And I invite you to come with me to Calvary this morning and see this awful sight. Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And particularly that expression, despising the shame. And let me suggest to you that he was put to shame in three ways. First of all, there were shameful accusations brought against him. Shameful accusations. He in whom was no sin. He who was spotless, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He who had done no wrong in thought, in word, in deed. He was charged with sin of the foulest kind. He was first arraigned before the Supreme Council of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, the council of 70 elders of Israel. And he was charged with no less a charge than that of blasphemy. Mark chapter 14 and at verse 64 we read, "Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. He is charged with the foulest crime, that of blasphemy. Could he blaspheme? He who said, "It is my meat and drink to do the will of him that sent me," could he blaspheme? He who in the depths of his agony upon the cross cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Could he blaspheme? He who in Gethsemane's garden sweat great drops of blood till he cried, "Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done," could he blaspheme? Never. Unthinkable. If you and I were charged with blasphemy, we would not be surprised. For there have been times, perhaps in our lives, in our unconverted days, when we did blaspheme. We forgot that God abhors blasphemers, and that he will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. But for one who loved the Father as Jesus loved the Father, for one who obeyed the Father in all things, for him to be charged with blasphemy, the accusation must have cut him. It must have caused him peculiar suffering and shame. The spotless, sinless Lamb of God, the Son of God, charged with blasphemy against his Father. Marvel not then, my friends, that Jesus felt the shame of being accused of such a sin as this, as blaspheming against his Father. Then, having charged him with breaking the first table of the law with respect to God, they further charged him with violating the second table of the law. For we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." They now charge him with sedition. They declare that he was a traitor to the government of Caesar, and that he was agitating, he was stirring up the people, declaring that he himself was king. But could he commit treason? He who said, "My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight," could he commit treason? He who was in his dire poverty, he commands his disciples to go and catch a fish and to open the mouth of that fish and take the silver coin out of the mouth of the fish and pay that which belonged to Caesar. Could he commit treason? Even when they sought to take him by force and to make him a king, he withdrew himself into the wilderness and he prayed unto his Father. Could he commit treason? Ah, if he had chosen, he could have taken the purple from Caesar's shoulders. And at a word, he could have given Caesar to be prey to worms, and he could have ground the Roman Empire to dust at a word. But could he commit treason? And yet these two accusations, these shameful accusations, are brought against him, that of blasphemy, that of sedition. Shameful accusations, despising the shame. Then, secondly, there was shameful mocking. Not content with those two shameful accusations they brought against him, there is, secondly, shameful mocking. All the way from his arrest in dark Gethsemane to the cross of Calvary, he was shamefully mocked. When Christ was taken away to Herod, we read in Luke's Gospel that Herod set him at naught. Literally, in Luke 23, Herod set him at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. He set him at naught. Literally, Herod made nothing of him. Herod made sport of him. He mocked him. Is it not astonishing that a creeping worm of the dust like Herod should make nothing of him who is all in all, the God in whom we live and move and have our being? Yet Herod mocks him and makes nothing of him, and Jesus speaks not a word to Herod. And men of arms may come about him and break their cruel jests upon him, as he is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He despises the shame. They mocked his person. Twice in the Gospels, we read that he was stripped naked. We find it a shameful thing to speak of this from a pulpit. But twice my Lord and my Savior was stripped naked. Our fellow men, acting on our behalf, they removed all his garments. First the Roman soldiers did it before Pilate. They clothed him in mock regalia. And then at the cross, the soldiers parted his garments among them, and for his vesture they cast lots. The Son of God, his limbs exposed to the shame and to the open contempt of ungodly men, of coarse-minded men, who were utterly destitute of every particle of decency, they stripped my Savior naked. There upon the cross, he hangs, the naked Savior. You go to the art galleries in London and see man's futile attempts to portray the scene of Calvary, of the Savior upon the cross, and in every case, you will find that the artists have at least given to the Savior a loincloth. But the Roman soldiers, they stripped him naked. He who clothed the lilies of the field had nothing wherewith to clothe himself. He who in the beginning made coats of skins for Adam and Eve to clothe their nakedness, he had not so much as a fig leaf to hide his shame from a staring and a gazing and a mocking and a hard-hearted crowd. Yet we read, despising the shame. He counted the shame as a thing of naught, as a thing of no consequence. They mocked his person. They mocked his kingly office. Before Pilate, the Roman soldiers, when he is brought before Pilate, they find for him a mock throne. And they put him on it, and they strip him of his own clothes, and they find some old soldier's scarlet robe, and they put it about his shoulders, and they plait a crown of thorns, and they put it upon his brow, And then they fix in his hand a scepter or a reed. And then they bow the knee to pay their mock homage to him. He is the King of Kings. He is David's son, and at the same time he is David's Lord. And here, for his adoration, he has the spittle from guilty mouths, for homage the smiting of filthy hands, and for tribute the jest of brutal tongues. Was ever shame like thine, O Son of God? Thou who art the King of Kings, here was shame indeed. God manifest in the flesh, put to shame by ungodly men. He despised the shame. They mocked his kingly office. They further mocked his prophetic office. There was that occasion recorded for us twice, first in Matthew 26 and then in Mark 15, where they put a cloak over his eyes. They blindfolded him and someone smote him across the face. Prophesy! Who was it who smote thee? They mocked his prophetic office. And then they mocked his priestly office. Upon the cross, as he hung there twixt heaven and hell, bearing sin and scoffing rude, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us, said the thieves. And those around the cross, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. What unutterable depths of shame the great high priest of our profession endured. He who himself is the paschal lamb, he who is the altar, the priest, the sacrifice, he who is the Son of God incarnate, the Lamb of God, who was even then taking away the sin of the world, that he should thus be despised and mocked by men. Even as he was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, even as he was offering that one sacrifice for sin forever, even as he was putting away our sin by the sacrifice of himself, they mocked him, they mocked his priestly office, and yet we read he endured the cross, despising the shame. But they mocked him in his sufferings. I cannot and I will not begin to describe the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ under the lash of the Roman scourging. But the prophet puts it like this: he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. My dear friends, it must have been a very severe and terrible scourging that he endured that day. For the scripture speaks of wounding, of bruising, of chastisement, of stripes. These four words bring before us a terrible scourging, wounding, bruising, chastisement, stripes. And remember that every time the lash fell upon his shoulders and upon his back, the laugh of him who used the lash was mingled with that stripe. And every time the blood poured out afresh and the flesh was torn off his bones, there would have been a jest and a jeer. And when at last he came to the cross and they nailed him upon it, they continued their mockery of his suffering. So that even when he cries, I thirst, they gave him vinegar, mocking his thirst. Whilst pretending to allay his thirst, they give him that which would increase his thirst. They mocked him in his sufferings. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and they mocked his prayer. You remember when the 3 hours of darkness were at an end, having stood toe to toe with all the powers of darkness and with Satan himself, he puts his foot upon the neck of Satan and crushes Satan's neck. And then he cries, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And they mocked that prayer. It seems that every word that the Savior speaks became an object of mockery and of jest. He calleth for Elias. Let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. He was mocked even in his prayers. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Shameful accusations. Shameful mocking. And thirdly and finally, shameful death. The cross. The cross. The emblems before us this Sabbath morning speak of the cross. Speak of him enduring the cross, despising the shame. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, he speaks of the Lord being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, says Paul. Not just any death. Not just any execution, even the death of the cross. For crucifixion was the most shameful death imaginable. It was looked upon as the most terrible and the most frightful of all punishments. All other deaths are preferable to this death. For the death of the cross is a death which is painfully protracted. It is a death which cannot be equaled in all inventions of human cruelty for its suffering and its shame. But he endured the cross, despising the shame of the cross. What a frightful thing, what a shameful thing it was to be put to the death of the cross. The rough wood is placed upon the ground. Christ is taken by Roman soldiers and he is flung upon his back, and four soldiers seize his hands and his feet. His blessed flesh is rent with iron spikes through hands and through feet. He begins to bleed. He is then lifted into midair, and the cross is then dashed into the place prepared for it in the ground, and every limb in his body is dislocated, every bone is put out of joint by that terrific jolt. He endured the cross, despising the shame. There he hung naked to his shame. The sun shines hot upon him. Fever begins to burn, his tongue is dried up like a potsherd, it cleaveth to the roof of his mouth. He is brought near to death by the flagellation in Pilate's judgment hall, but now he hangs, his hands, his feet are pierced, and where the nerves are most numerous and tender, there is the iron nail rending and tearing its fearful way. The weight of his body drags the iron up his foot, and when his knees are so weary that they cannot support him any more, then the iron spike begins to drag through his hands. But we read he endured the cross, despising the shame. Oh, he could have called more than 12 legions of angels to take him down from the cross, but no, he endured the cross, despising the shame. But this is merely the outward suffering. There is an inward suffering. His soul is suffering. His soul is being offered for sin. His soul is dying. His soul is being cut off from God, his Father. Can you guess? Can you imagine what must be the pangs of a soul that is dying? Many years ago, as a young preacher, I had been preaching in the north of England. I think it was 1974. And a man from southeast London was on holiday, and he came into the service where I was preaching, and that man who had lived an ungodly life, an adulterer and so on, that man was gloriously converted that Sabbath morning as I preached. 2 weeks later, he wrote to me when he had returned home. He had been to hospital, St. Bartholomew's Hospital in London, and they had diagnosed him with terminal cancer. He was in his early 50s, I suppose, at the time. And he had but weeks to live. And he wrote to me and asked if I could go and see him in St. Bartholomew's Hospital in London. Well, I travelled one Saturday morning 200 miles in order to see Tom in St. Bart's Hospital. And when I arrived, I said, good to see you, Tom. How's your soul? Oh, my soul is doing well, he said. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. I'm ready to meet him. I said, but you sent for me, Tom. Oh, yes, not for me. I want you to see that man in the bed opposite. He's a Roman Catholic priest. He's dying with cancer. He's got hours to live. I want you to go and speak to him and tell him of Christ. And so I walked across to this Roman Catholic priest. You could hear the man throughout the entire ward. He was cursing, swearing and blaspheming in terrible pain. And I walked across to that priest and I tried to open the Word of God to him. I tried to point him to Christ, and every time I spoke there was spit and there was blasphemy and cursing. He had a crucifix in the one hand, he had the rosary in the other hand, and I was in that ward when that man, that Roman Catholic priest, passed out of this life into eternity with blasphemy upon his lips. And if ever I heard the shrieks of the damned in hell, I heard it that day. It has stayed with me ever since. A soul dying. A soul dying. The pangs of a dying soul. And our Lord was dying for sins not his own, in my place condemned. He stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. He is pouring out his soul as an offering for sin. And there in the very heart of Christ, hell is poured out. Christ's soul was enduring the conflict with all the powers of hell, and worse, he had lost that which is the martyr's strength and shield. He had lost the felt presence of his God and his Father. For the Father in heaven was putting his hand against him. It pleased the Father to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He hath made his soul an offering for sin. The Father forsook him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. There was Jesus, forsaken of the Father, forsaken of man, left to tread the winepress of the wrath of God alone, to be trodden in that winepress and to dip his vesture in blood. Was ever grief like thine? Was ever sorrow like thine, thou blessed Son of God? The agonies of Jesus upon Calvary's cross have been compared to the furnace of Nebuchadnezzar, heated 7 times hotter than ever human suffering had ever been heated before. Every vein of his body was a road for the hot feet of pain to travel in. every nerve a string in a harp of the agonies of hell. All the agonies that the damned themselves endure were thrust into the soul of Christ. All the waves, all the billows of God's anger against our sin were poured out upon Him. He was bruised, trodden, crushed, destroyed, His soul made exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. But we read, He endured the cross, despising the shame. The shameful accusations, the shameful mockery, the shameful death. He despised the shame. He counted it as nothing, as a thing of no consequence. Why? For the joy that was set before Him. What was that joy? I know it was the joy of fulfilling the Father's will. The joy of returning to His Father's house. The joy of being set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The joy of being made perfect through suffering. But the grand and the great motive of the Savior's enduring the cross and despising the shame was the joy of seeing His people saved from their sin. The joy of clothing poor, naked sinners in His own robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. The joy of preparing mansions in heaven for poor, defenseless, and homeless souls. The joy of delivering you and I from the depths of hell and giving unto us the eternal enjoyments of heaven. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. He despised the shame. Oh, but why should He ever look upon us? What was there in you or I that He should endure the cross and despise the shame for the likes of you and I? What have you and I ever done to deserve such love? For God commendeth His love toward us in that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When I look away to Calvary this morning, and I look at the blessed man of Calvary, God manifest in the flesh, I see that it was my sins that put Him to death. When I read of Pilate's judgment hall, I see myself in Pilate's place. And when I hear the cry of the Jews, I hear my sins crying out with them, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" As I look at those nails through hands and feet, I see it was my sins and mine iniquities that fastened Him to the cross. I see beyond the spear my unbelief piercing His wounded side. For you, my sins, my cruel sins, His chief tormentors were. Each of my sins became a nail and unbelief the spear. In my place, condemned He stood. He had lived the life that I ought to have lived. But He died the death that I deserve to die. Oh, such wondrous love, the love of Christ to me, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me ask you, how is it with your soul today? Do you feel within a lethargy of spirit? A coldness? A lifeless formality? Do you feel something of that which the poet William Cowper expressed, "Where is the blessedness I knew? When first I saw the Lord, where is this soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Oh, come, cold-hearted soul, and look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Or do you feel this morning that there is an abatement of that zeal that once you had for the Lord? Oh, there was a time when you were full of zeal for the Lord and his house. When you longed to serve him every day of your life. What has happened? Perhaps you've grown weary. You've labored much and you've seen little fruit and you've grown weary in the Lord's service. Well, says Paul, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Consider him who endured the cross and despised the shame. Well, perhaps you are here this Sabbath morning and you are not yet converted. You are not saved. You're without Christ and without God and therefore without hope in this world and in the world to come. You are even now on that broad road that leadeth unto destruction. You are lost. You are yet in your sins. And those sins of yours, those secret sins of yours, they have a vice-like grip which will drag your never-dying soul down to the flames of hell. Here you are this morning. Perhaps you have come here longing to be rid of those sins, desiring above all else to have your sins blotted out and to know the assurance of sins forgiven. My dear friend, I bid you, I plead with you, I implore you to come to Christ, who endured the cross and despised the shame. Let us pray. Our gracious Father and our God, we thank Thee for such a Savior, for such a Redeemer, one who has loved us at such tremendous cost, one who has been long-suffering toward us and patient and gracious and merciful and loving. O our God, we pray that as we take our stand beneath the cross of Christ, our hearts might melt within, and that we might rise up to serve Thee with reverence and with godly fear, for Jesus' sake. Amen.